Let me remind you that there is a question and answer time after the service today if I say things that cause you to have questions. We'll bounce them off one another. But beyond that, let me encourage all of you to be there, even if you haven't brought anything. I know some of y'all think that if you don't bring something, you can't attend, and I don't know what I can do to say otherwise, but you don't have to bring anything. There are four soups back there, chicken noodle, chicken and rice, hearty hamburger and cheeseburger, all made from scratch, that you're free to partake of in order to have some nutrition so you don't have to leave and you can stay for the question and answer. So please do not think, whether you're a visitor or a member, that if you didn't bring anything, you can't attend. You can attend. You may attend, and you should attend. All right. Today we're looking in Galatians chapter 3. And the law as a tutor, as the New American Standard translates it. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our all in all. I thank you for his willingness to take upon himself human form, become very man of very man, and very God of very God. And we thank you that he willingly offered himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he willingly became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that you have furnished proof to all men that he is the one through whom you will judge all men because you have raised him from the dead. And we know that no one comes to the Father but through him. And we pray that our hope and our confidence will be solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has accomplished on Calvary's cross. And that we would walk in such a way that would bring honor and glory to your name as you work your truth in our lives and conform us to the image of Christ. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher today as we look into your word, that our hearts would be prepared to receive it, and that we would bring forth abundant fruit for the honor and the glory of your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Performance. That's a big idea at this time of the year. People are going through their performance reviews. How well did they perform last year? And you have to say all the things that you did and have to brag upon yourself, make sure everybody knows what a great employee you were so that you can stay with the company and get your raise and all kinds of things like that. It's also very performance-oriented in the athletic world, as bowl games have been played and playoff games have been played. And I love the halftime interview with the coach that says, Coach, your defense isn't doing too well. What do you need to do to improve that? Well, they need to perform. They need to get out there and make a play. They need to tackle. Well, duh, that was the problem. They weren't performing. But what else can you say? If you're not performing, that's the problem, right? You're not performing. Well, I had this idea that I was going to start a new Christian saying. Perhaps some of you have heard it because I looked it up on the internet and found about 150 million sites that already use this expression that I didn't know about. But anyway, performance-based acceptance. Perhaps you've heard that term, perhaps you haven't. But performance-based acceptance. I thought I was going to throw that out in the Christian community and see what came back. Things like, I'm not a performance-based acceptor, I'm a performance-enhanced acceptor. I'm a faith-based acceptor, I'm a performance-based facilitator. Just see what kind of things came up and what arguments were stirred by it. Because, of course, we believe in performance-based acceptance, right? That's why Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. I'll give you charge over much. So the reason why he was put in charge over much is because he was faithful. He had a performance, and his acceptance was based upon his performance. So we're performance-based acceptors, right? But I thought we were accepted in the Beloved. We were accepted before God solely because of what Christ has done. Yes, but faith without works is dead, so you can't have a faith unless it also has works. So even if you have a non-performance-based acceptance, there is a acceptance that's based upon performance. You know, all this weirdness that goes on. Well, that's what Paul has been talking about in Galatians chapters 1, 2, and 3. How is a man found acceptable and right before God? Well, most everybody has problems or is fully involved in performance-based acceptance. They believe they are accepted by what they do. They believe they can make God like them more if they do something good. And the way you can get God to like you more and to accept you more than he accepts you now, which makes no sense to me whatsoever, because if he accepts me in Christ, there's no higher standard than Christ that I could ever attain to. But if there's something that could make me more acceptable to God, it would be by keeping the law, by obedience. Now, I'm not minimizing obedience. Obedience is necessary. I'm not minimizing the law for those who would commit acts that break the law, such as adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, idolatry. They're justly condemned. But the question is, can we earn merit? Can we earn acceptance? Can we earn greater acceptance through the things that we do according to the highest standard that's ever been written, the law of God? Well, what did Paul say about the law in these verses, starting in chapter 3? He says the law does not provide you with the Spirit. Now, is the Spirit necessary in order to do what God wants you to do? Absolutely. How could you do what God expects of you if you didn't have the power of God to do it? Of course you need the Spirit. Does the law give it? No, absolutely not. So the law does not give you the power to do what God requires of you. He says the law does not make you perfect. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, we see this even more graphically stated. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you being perfected by what you do in your flesh according to the law of God?" Well, the obvious answer was no, but unless we don't see that obvious answer, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, we read, "On the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." So it says that a commandment is being set aside because it is weak and useless. It cannot do what you want it to do. It is weak and useless. The law cannot make you perfect. There's no standard you can set that's higher than the law. There's no standard you can set whatsoever that could ever make you perfect except that which is in Christ. The works of the law does not accomplish works of power. That's what he said in verse 5. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles or perform works of power among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the law does not give you works of power. In fact, the law shows you your own weakness, not your own works of power. He said, those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. They're not blessed for trying to keep the law. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3 that according to the law, he was found blameless. Did he find that to be a blessing? No, he found that to be manure. For it would have sent him straight to hell, because that kind of righteousness is never enough to stand before God. Those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. No one is justified by the law. Now, most of us would agree with this. We're not justified by the law, but we can be sanctified by the law. That's what we would say. The law is not good for justification, but the law is good for sanctification. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you're being sanctified, it's in some way that's contrary to the law. If you're being sanctified, certainly you're not committing adultery. Certainly you are not committing idolatry. But the law is not the means by which we are sanctified. Number six, the law is not of faith. The law is not a trust system. The law is not a means by which you partake of another one's righteousness because of your trust in them. The law is a means of accomplishing for yourself what you think is the righteousness of God. It is not a faith. The law does not invalidate God's covenant so as to nullify his promise. If God made a promise, the law can't nullify it. And the inheritance is not based on law. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God through what you do. Well, then that brought up some questions. And Paul answers them in verse 19. He says, why the law then? The law has this many problems with it and can't do what we ask it to do. Why the law? He says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now that's a weird statement. It was added because of transgressions. It was added so that transgressions would be numbered and even multiplied and even expand beyond imagination. But as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law was given so that you could see yourself in the law and find yourself to be lacking because of the greatness of your transgressions. So if the law doesn't nullify the promises and the law can't give you the inheritance, is it something that's completely in contradiction to the law? Is it contrary to the law? No. If a law could have been given that would have imparted life, then it would have been given. But no law could impart life. The only thing that can impart life is the life of the perfect one for the life of the sinner. That's all that can impart life. So was the law in contradiction to God's promise? No, it was in complete agreement. It was showing you exactly where you came up short so that you would look to another one who would grant you life. So we come to verse 23 in the context here. It says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. He begins the verse by saying, but before faith came. So he's talking about a time in the past. Let's look what he's contrasting in verse 23 by looking at verse 22. He says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The promise by faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and that he would be a blessing to others. The promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before this faith came, before this faith in Jesus Christ was materialized, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, this word "kept in custody" in verse 23 tells us what the law's responsibility was. It was to keep us like a prison guard. Now, the Jews would think or say things like, "The law is like a fence. And the fence is built to keep you in so that you don't go out and do what is wrong. Or keeps you out so you don't come in and do what is wrong. But it is a barrier to prevent you from doing what is evil." And they would build these fences, and in order not to even come to this fence, they would build another fence around it that was man-made traditions. And they would try to keep you from doing anything that would violate the Ten Commandments. And again, we've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. One of their man-made fences is you are not supposed to walk on the grass on the Sabbath. And the reason is because you may kick some grass that had some seeds ready to drop, and the seeds would drop because you kicked that part of the grass, and that would be considered sowing. And since you were sowing on the Sabbath, you were doing work, and you were violating that commandment. So to make sure you were not sowing seed, even accidentally on the Sabbath, they put a fence around the keep the Sabbath commandment that said don't even walk on the grass on the Sabbath. And other such man-made traditions and commandments that it became exceptionally burdensome, even though it was burdensome enough as it was. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, like a prison guard. Now the fence has become a walled city, and you're not getting out. Faith kept us in custody. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, these kind of verses are handy to understand the meaning of words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me." What had this king done? He had put a guard, a wall, a fence, a sentry, if you will, around the city so that Paul could not get out. And that's the way the law is. The law is this sentry, this prison guard. You've seen the movies of the prison camps in World War II and the light that goes around the barbed wire fence to make sure no one ever gets out. And if they try, they're shot at and they don't get out. The prison camps have the guard there to prevent any escape. And the law was keeping everyone under custody. But notice what it says the reason for it was in verse 23. "Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." The law was actually, in this strange kind of way, a kind prison guard. Because it was keeping you shut up so that you would be led to the faith which was later to be revealed. This is before faith came. Now, faith always existed. Abraham was the example of faith. So we're not saying that it was before trusting in God existed. But look in Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, it says, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness and the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What did God do in the past? He passed over the sins previously committed. They weren't paid for. It was like a promissory note. But then he paid for the ones in the past in Christ. He paid for the ones in the future in Christ. So he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But this understanding of trusting in an individual who was God in the flesh, come born of a virgin, growing up as a man, growing up as the God-man, being nailed to a cross and shedding his blood so that whoever has faith in him has eternal life, was not fully understood in the Old Testament. That kind of faith had not yet come. Before that kind of faith came, what was the purpose of the law? To shut you up to that faith which would later be revealed. So that when you tried to escape over here through this, doing these sets of principles, or when you tried to escape this way through these sets of principles, the law kept you shut up so that there would be one way of escape that would later be revealed as faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So what was the result of this? Therefore, the law has become our tutor. You know what a tutor is. A tutor is someone who comes over to your house, you pay them money, and they educate your kid, and your kid makes A's in school, right? No, that's not what a tutor was. A tutor was an individual that a parent handed their child over to. And then that tutor beat that child senseless until that child did what was right. They were a demanding, strict disciplinarian. I was never Catholic, never went to a Catholic school, but I heard the stories about the nuns. Whack! 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 I was on a football team. And when your report card came in, you got so many swats for conduct grades and grades in school. And these coaches were disciplinarians. Whack! Whack! One of those whacks would have been enough. Some guys got 4 and 5. They were strict disciplinarians. If you stepped out of line, they let you have it. And that's what this individual is. They're not the kind, easygoing, good-natured tutor who comes to your house to help your child pass his class. They were a strict disciplinarian. But what was the purpose of this disciplinarian? Just to be overbearing and mean-spirited and hateful? No. The purpose of this disciplinarian was to lead us to Christ. Now there is the words "to lead us" are in italics, which means they're not in the original Greek. And the word "to Christ" is the word for ice, into. But one individual said that this might be translated "until Christ." The law has become our tutor until Christ. I think both of those concepts are true. The law is not our tutor anymore. We don't need to be disciplined severely the way the law does because we have Christ. But the law has also become our tutor, our disciplinarian, to lead us to Christ. So that we know that whatever we try is never good enough. That only what Christ has done will ever be sufficient for payment for our sins. And then he says in verse 25, now notice the difference between verse 25 and verse 23. Verse 23 says, but before faith came. Verse 25 says, but now that faith has come. So something wasn't in the past that is true now. What is it that Paul's getting at? What wasn't in the past that is true now? The coming of Christ. And the coming of a faith in Him that was different than any other kind of faith that ever was. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under this strict disciplinarian. Why? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Who was put under the strict discipline of the tutor, of the disciplinarian? The child was. When the child came of age, he became a son with all the rights and privileges thereof. The Jews celebrate that as a bar mitzvah, I believe, son of the covenant. Now the individual is a son. He's an adult. It's like when they lost Jesus when they went to Jerusalem. It was contended that he was 12 years old. And as a child, he would have been with his mother. And as an adult, he would have been with his father. So his father thought he was still with his mother, and his mother thought that he had gone with his father. Then they get together and they find out neither one of them has him. Well, this is what happened in Jewish society. A child would grow into a responsible individual known as a son. How is an individual a son of God? Verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. So do you need the whip of the disciplinarian now? No. You're a son. What does the father expect of his son? To act right, to obey. To uphold the family name. You are no longer a child. You are an adult. Act like it. And I don't need to beat you when you step out of line. Because I'm not expecting you to step out of line. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized into His death and His resurrection. Now, what does it mean to baptize? It means to dip into something and pull it out so that the thing that you dipped into the liquid now looks like the liquid. They would take a piece of cloth and dip it in purple dye and it would come out purple. That's the idea of baptizing. So if you take somebody and you baptize them into Christ and they come out, what do they look like? Christ. So if you've been baptized into His death, He died for sin. He now lives unto God. You've been baptized in His resurrection. You now live to God. So if you've been baptized in His death and baptized in His resurrection, you have clothed yourself with righteousness. Because the only righteousness that will ever be sufficient is the righteousness you have in Christ. So what about the present time? Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, I sometimes get deflated when I try this, but I'm going to try it again. People call me a pessimist. I think I'm the eternal optimist. I think one day it's actually going to work. My students, whom I formerly taught, does anybody remember the word stoichiometry? Does anybody remember what class you took when you heard the word stoichiometry? I saw some adults who knew the answer. Good grief. Why don't some of the kids know the answer? It was chemistry class. And in chemistry, you learned stoichiometry because you were learning the properties of the elements, the periodic table, the most simple of substances, not even compounds, just the most simple of substances. Well, that's our Greek word in the passage in Colossians 2:20. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles, the stoichios, the baby things, the elementary things, the childlike things. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you subject yourself to decrees like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Who was told no? No, no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Who's told that all the time? Babies, children, puppies. Don't do that! Occasionally an adult's told that, but not often. You expect an adult to know what to do. So why, if you have died to the elementary principles, the ABCs, the tutor, the child disciplinarian, if you have died to that, why do you subject yourselves to these rules all over again? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. What would that have referred to the Jew? The law. Don't eat this, because if you eat this, you may become like those people, and if you become like those people, you'll be an idolater. So don't eat this stuff. Don't touch this, because if you touch this, you may become like those people, and those people are idolaters, and we don't want to be like them. Why do you subject yourself to commandments such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. They appear to be wise in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that you're not supposed to eat. It doesn't matter whether you eat healthy or not. It doesn't matter whether you exercise or not. He's not saying anything like that. What he is saying is, when you think your acceptance before God is based upon what you do, these ABCs, and it looks like you're very wise because you've come up with this wonderful set of rules and you're abiding by them, and it looks like you're even humbling yourself in self-abasement. All these rules have no power against fleshly indulgence. They cannot keep you from doing what is wrong. Only the power of the Spirit can do that. And just as a thought, we talked about this last Sunday night. If you think about the commandments, how many of them are in the positive, that you're actually supposed to do something? I think two of them. The other eight are in the negative. Can you ever imagine that by not doing something, you would be demonstrating your love for somebody? If you don't commit adultery, are you loving your wife? Maybe to a degree, but that loving your wife goes a whole lot further than not committing adultery. If you don't steal from your neighbor, are you loving him? Well, if you do steal, you're certainly not loving him. But if you don't steal, are you loving him? Not to the degree Jesus talked about. If you have no idols before you and have never worshipped a graven image, do you love God? Not necessarily. Commandments that restrict what someone does cannot fully describe what love is. So why do we subject ourselves to the elementary principles? I mean, if you don't want to taste something, if you don't want to taste my soups, that's okay. If you don't even want to touch them, I understand. That's not the deal. If you want to come up with commandments like that, that's okay. But don't hold them over yourself or over anyone else as though that would make you more acceptable to God. It might make you healthier. It might make you able to do things that other people can't, but it doesn't make you more acceptable. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, this is as simple as it gets to me. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. How are you supposed to walk in Him? By faith. You're supposed to trust Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Isn't that what you did when you trusted Him for justification? You trusted in what He did to do for you what you could never do for yourself? Well, that's now how you're supposed to walk today. Not by commandments, not by rules and regulations, although there are rules and regulations, don't misunderstand me. And if you have questions, come to the luncheon afterwards. But let me give you an example. In Psalm 19, we have David speaking. And David probably only has the first five books of Moses as scripture for himself, so he doesn't even have the Psalms. He's sort of writing them at the time. Psalm 19, notice what he says about the law of God in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And this is a magnificent confession of what David thinks about the law of God and what it can do. And yet turn to Psalm 51 after David has sinned. And he's been brought up of charges by Nathan the prophet after committing adultery and murder. And he has now broken this law that he spoke so highly of in Psalm 19. I don't see him extolling the law here. He does at the end. But I don't see him extolling the law at the beginning. I see a man who is completely broken. I see a man who now sees the purpose of the law is to expose him for who he is. He is a murderer. And he is a liar. And he is an adulterer. And he no longer says, the law restores my soul, as he said in Psalm 19. Although the law does restore his soul. Because where does he get this idea that he can go to God and find grace? From the law. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate. That's where David got this idea. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. If God does not blot out your transgression, there's no amount of works you can do by which it could be blotted out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. Was the law good to David? Yes. It told him what his transgressions were. And did it act like a severe disciplinarian? It beat David nearly to death. He wasted away as with the fever heat of summer. It was a strict disciplinarian. Was it a prison guard who wouldn't let him out? Nathan came to him and said, you are the man. God would not let this guy go. He says, be gracious to me. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I deserve everything that's coming to me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was a sinner from birth. And in sin my mother conceived me. I was a sinner since conception. But you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. And that's not there naturally. So purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. I have strayed from you, O Lord. And like the sheep that I go and rescue and I find them, I break their legs. They're not wandering from me anymore, are they? But now I pick them up and I put them on my shoulders and I carry them because they can't walk. And they will learn to stay with me for that reason. You have crushed my legs. You have broken my legs, but it was good because now I know who to stay close to. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not take me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David wanted nothing more than God's presence. He wanted to be in the presence of the one he had offended and who was righteous in bringing about his judgment. Because he also knew this individual was compassionate and gracious. So restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways. I have broken your law, but I will teach your law to others who have broken it as well. And what will I tell them? What will I tell transgressors? There is a gracious and compassionate God who forgives sinners who cry out to him for compassion. How do I know this of my God? You have told me in your law. Deliver me from blood, and he says, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Sure, God is. Why would he have given the commandments if it doesn't please him? It only pleases him if it comes from a right heart. And that's what David says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. O God, I am in a place of authority, and my sin will bring down the whole nation. Please do good to the whole nation, and don't hold the whole nation accountable for what I did. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. In burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar, and there will be great rejoicing because we're doing it from a heart that knows the true and the living God. That's why Paul could say, through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. It is the purpose of the law to be a tutor, a disciplinarian, a prison guard, to lead you to faith in this great and compassionate God who has demonstrated beyond belief the greatness of his compassion by sending his Son and accomplishing eternal redemption for everyone who has faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that we would understand the greatness of our salvation in Christ and in him alone. Open our eyes to behold wonderful truths from your word. Conform us to your Son and use us mightily for service in your kingdom until he returns. In his name we pray. Amen.